When the Apostle Paul heard of the heresy that threatened the church at Colossae, a heresy which clouded the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and which confused the whole issue of salvation, I'm sure his heart was heavy within him, and he was burdened about the whole problem. And I'm certain that it was his desire, just as rapidly as he could, to sit down and write a letter and straighten out that whole mess and speed it on its way. And if I had been the Apostle Paul in my normal blundering way, I'm sure I would have gotten right to the issue with some pretty strong language. Like, what in the world is wrong with you people? How could you possibly toy with this deadly satanic doctrine that's being propagated in your midst? But the Apostle Paul wasn't like that. He, as we begin to read his letter, in fact, the whole first 14 verses of his letter, we only get a hint of the thing that's certainly weighing on his mind and motivating the whole letter. He takes 14 verses to deal with other things, social amenities, like there's a normal salutation that we would customarily find in a letter. And then he takes a few more verses to praise the Colossians and share with them his delight and his joy and his satisfaction in them for some things he's heard about them. And then he adds a prayer and he tells them exactly what he's praying for when he remembers them before the throne of grace, day in and day out. 14 verses of introduction to the whole book, occupied with social amenities, appreciation, and concern in the form of a prayer for these Colossian Christians. Maybe Paul had the idea that they would be more prone to listen to what he had to say doctrinally if they knew it was coming from a heart of love and concern for them. And I'm sure that we could all take a lesson from the Apostle Paul in this regard. So let's look at this introduction. It's going to take us 2 weeks to study it. It's so long and so rich and so full of good things that God has for us. This morning we're going to look at the salutation in verses 1 and 2. And then Paul's satisfaction and delight and joy in the Colossian Christians in verses 3 to 8. And then next Lord's Day morning, the Lord willing, we'll study Paul's prayer, Paul's supplication for the Colossians in verses 9 through 14. So you have the outline in front of you, Paul's salutation to the Colossians, his satisfaction in the Colossians, and his supplication for the Colossians. That will be our guide this morning and next Lord's Day. So let's begin. Verse 1, Colossians 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, who are at Colossae. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is the way people wrote letters in Paul's day. They put the name of the sender first. We put it last, they put it first. It makes a lot of sense to put it first. People knew who they were getting a letter from. And so we don't need to read past the first word in the whole book to know who wrote this book. It is the Apostle Paul. He's the author. And will you notice, please, the subtle reference to his authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ. It's kind of heavy words, solemn words. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. That phrase is not found in Paul's more personal letters like Philippians and Thessalonians and Philemon. But these Colossian Christians needed to know that what they were receiving was not the mere advice of a human being. This was the authoritative word of an official apostle and messenger of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was something that was to be heeded and listened to and obeyed. This man was a divinely appointed messenger of the Lord, and he was speaking with authority. The word apostle is used in different ways in the New Testament. It can be used just as a messenger from one church to another. That was its non-technical use. But there was a very technical use of the word, and that's the way Paul is using it, I believe, to refer to a few chosen men, who had authority as none others had. And Paul considered himself to be an apostle on the same par with the 12. And so he spoke with divine authority. And I'm sure that as he wrote those words, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, recollections of that Damascus road of experience fled through his mind. As he thought back to that moment when God smote him, when he was saved and called to be an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now maybe you don't have any Damascus road experience in your life. And certainly you and I are not apostles in this technical sense of the word, as one with the 12 official and authoritative voices in Christendom. But this little phrase at the beginning of this verse does have some application to our lives, I'm convinced. You see, just as God had a plan for Paul's life, and he was an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, so God has a plan for your life and for my life. God has a will for our lives, and he expects us to find his will for our lives and to do it. Doesn't matter what our station is in life, if we're not doing it because it's the will of God, then we better get out of it and find what is the will of God. Doesn't matter whether we're painting or whether we're plumbing or preaching or practicing law or whatever you're doing. If you're not doing it by the will of God, then you need to find God's will. God has a plan for our lives, and he wants us to find that plan and to follow it. And the Apostle Paul was doing it. He was an apostle by the will of God. But there's something else I find in that little phrase that is applicable to our lives, and it's simply this. Whatever your station in life, whatever you're doing to meet the needs of your family and put food on the table and a roof over your head, whatever it is, God also wants you to be his apostle. In a non-technical sense of that term. Because God has appointed every one of us to be his ambassadors, his representatives, his sent ones, to share with those around us the good news of God's salvation in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul said, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. It is as though God did speak through us. We beseech you in Christ's stead." And the message we preach and share with others is, be reconciled to God. Because Jesus Christ provided a reconciliation in his death on the cross. And now sinners can be reconciled to God if they'll simply put their faith in Christ's shed blood. And that's the message we have to tell. And as God's representatives and sent ones, we need to tell it. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. And then notice he adds Timothy. He says, and Timothy, our brother. Timothy didn't write this book. Paul did. We find we in the first 14 verses or so of the book. But then as we move on and get down in the letter, the we's turn to I's. Like in verse 20, I say, and I see another one down in verse 23, I, Paul. They turn to I's and... It becomes increasingly clear that Paul wrote this letter. His is the salutation appended to the end of the book by his own hand. But yet, in his graciousness and humility, he adds this faithful young laborer and minister of Jesus Christ who is there with him when he writes and puts Timothy's name on the letter along with his. He would not exclude his faithful friend and devoted helper. But so much for the author of the book. In verse 2, we meet the addressees, the recipients of the letter. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. There's two interesting contrasts in that part of the letter, the addressee. Saints and faithful brethren who are in Christ in Colossae. Two pairs of things. Saints and faithful brethren. And the Greek text literally says, in Christ, in Colossae. They are those who are saints. That is, They're believers. They've been cleansed from their sin, washed in the blood of the Lamb, set apart unto God. They are holy in God's sight. God views them in His Son, and because His Son is holy, they are holy. That's their position. They are saints. That's the position of every child of God in this room today. He's a saint. But the Colossians were something else besides saints. The Colossians were also faithful brethren. Faithful brethren. Even though there was a deadly heresy threatening to destroy them, most of the Colossians to this point were still standing firm on the authority of God's Word. They were unswerving in their loyalty and allegiance to Jesus Christ. They were faithful brethren. They were people who were dependable and trustworthy. And when they received the truth of God, they faithfully applied it to their lives and shared it with others. They were entering into the work of the Lord and contributing to the ministry of the Lord by exercising their spiritual gifts and ministering to others in various ways. They were faithful, dependable, steady, regular, trustworthy brethren in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, their practice was consistent with their position. They were saints positionally, but they were faithful brethren practically. Their conduct was consistent with their calling. In their calling, they were saints set apart unto God. In their everyday conduct, they were faithful and regular and dependable in their service for Jesus Christ. That's the way God wants us to be. Those who know the Savior, they're saints. But God wants us to be faithful in the things of Christ as well. There's a second contrast here that we must call to your attention. They are in Christ, but they are also in Colossae. There are the two spheres of the believer's life. He lives in the world. He touches the mundane, earthy things of the world day in and day out. God never called us to be monastics, to be separated or to be taken out of the world. Jesus prayed to His Father, "I pray not that Thou wouldest take them out of the world, but that Thou wouldest keep them from the evil one." God wants us to live in a world. These people lived in Colossae. Our people live in Escondido and Poway and Rancho Bernardo and San Marcos and Vista and Ramona, other places around. That's our sphere of life in this world. God put us here for a purpose. He doesn't want us to go up on a mountaintop and live in seclusion. He wants us to live in a world where unsaved people are because we have a ministry to them in this world. But there's another sphere of the believer's life. He also lives in Jesus Christ. And his life in Christ, which pictures his vital union and constant communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, makes his life in the world tolerable and meaningful and worthwhile and useful and profitable. Without a life lived in Jesus Christ, a life in the world would be absolutely frustrating. And the thing that allows us to live in the world and rub shoulders with unsaved people without getting defiled by the filth of the world and frustrated by the evil of the world is to live in constant communion with Jesus Christ, to spend time in the Word and in prayer and with other believers and recharge our spiritual batteries regularly to go back into the world and be God's men and God's women and God's young people in that wicked world in which we live. Wasn't too many weeks ago, a man said to me, "How can we live in this filthy world and listen to the language of the ungodly people around us and the things that are on their minds and still keep our minds pure and keep from soiling our souls?" The answer is to live in the light of our position in Jesus Christ and to cultivate our relationship with the Savior just as much as we possibly can. And every opportunity we get with God's people and get into the Word and pray, and God will strengthen us and help us to live in that world as profitable servants of Jesus Christ. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the common greeting of the day, grace and peace. Grace was Greek, peace was Hebrew. And they were the common greetings of that of the Roman world. But Paul adds something else because he's a believer. And he knows that genuine grace and lasting peace find their source solely in the living God. And so he says, from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So much for Paul's salutation to the Colossians, verses 1 and 2. Let us look secondly at Paul's satisfaction in the Colossians in verses 3 to 8. Paul never met these people, at least that's what we assume from the way he wrote the book and the things he says. But nevertheless, he prayed for them always. And every time he prayed, he thanked God for them. He says, verse 3, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Praying, thanking God. Now, Paul almost always found something commendable in people. Something to be thankful for and something praiseworthy, something to appreciate, something in which to delight and find satisfaction. I can remember back to my seminary days, we had a homiletics professor who used to critique our sermons in class right after we preached them, in front of the whole class. And I can remember vividly, however bad the sermons were, and there were some bad ones, believe me, he always found something worthy of a commendation and a word of appreciation. And he'd always begin by telling us what was good about the message before he tore it to shreds and told us what we did wrong. And I have to admit, as I think back, sometimes he had to use a great deal of ingenuity and creativity to find something praiseworthy in our poor, paltry sermons as beginning preachers in seminary. But he always did. And it made the criticism a little easier to take after he told us something good. It's a good lesson to learn, whether it's in relationship with husbands and wives, or parents and children, or employers and employees, or just, you know, friends on a social level. It's always good if you have something to say that may not be easy to listen to find some word of commendation first. And that's the way the Apostle Paul operated. He thanked God for these people, and he found something to be thankful for. And he tells us the cause for his satisfaction in verses 3, 4, and 5. The reason for it. The things he was thanking God for when he prayed for them. The things that delighted his heart. And there were three reasons for Paul's satisfaction. The first one is verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. We thank God for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. The first thing he thanks God for is their faith. He's talking about their conversion. He's talking about the time they came to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. They had believed. They had exercised faith. And that's one of the reasons Paul found great delight in them and thanked God for them. Your faith. But notice the object of their faith. It was faith in Christ Jesus. I find that a lot of people today have faith, but they don't know what they have faith in. Their faith has no object. People have faith in faith today. And you hear people say, well, every religion's as good as every other religion. What difference does it make? As long as you're sincere and follow your religion faithfully, all religions lead to the same place. They're all a road to heaven. We'll all get there eventually. Oh, I beg to disagree with you, if that's your concept. The Word of God doesn't bury your philosophy out at all. In fact, it says things very much contrary to that. Faith is only as valuable as the object of faith. What are you believing in? That's the question. The fact that you believe is not the issue. What are you believing in? The Lord Jesus said that there was no other way to the Father in heaven but through faith in Him. And the Apostle Peter preached that there was salvation in none other. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And if you're not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not saved. And you can't see Christ's Father in heaven. That's what the Word of God says. Now that's hard for an unbelieving world to hear. And if there are those here this morning who do not believe that way and who find that difficult to hear, I must say it, and I must say it without apologies, because it's what the Word of God says. And oh, our hearts would be thrilled today and so overjoyed, and we'd find such great satisfaction and delight if we could say, after this service is over, as a result of this message from God's Word, you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as these Colossians did. We would be able to thank God for you and praise Him with great joy in our hearts for that decision to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's what brings eternal salvation. He that believeth not, John wrote, is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Condemned. Oh, that's not a nice thing to listen to. But that's God's sentence. Condemned. Condemned. Because he hath not put his faith in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Oh, won't you trust Jesus Christ today? He died for your sins. Won't you open your heart to Him? That's what brings eternal life. And that's what brings joy. Well, the Apostle Paul knew that it was only faith in Christ that could bring eternal salvation. But the Apostle Paul knew something else too. He knew that when a person puts his faith in Jesus Christ, his life is changed. And he begins to live differently. And works of righteousness now become a part of his everyday living. And one of the most important works that God is going to accomplish through us is love for other people. And the Colossians had it. Paul says, we thank God, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, verse 4, and of the love which you have to all the saints. Love to all the saints. That's what Paul was thanking God for. You see, unbelievers can love, and they can have a great deal of affection for other people. But when a person comes to know Jesus Christ, the Bible says the love of God is shed abroad in his heart. And he now has the capability to love with a Christ-like love, a totally unselfish and sacrificial love, a love for even the unlovely. And that's different from what the world is capable of producing. Now, not all Christians do that. But at least they have the possibility of doing it because Jesus Christ lives in their lives. And Jesus taught us that that kind of love was really the badge of Christian discipleship. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, Jesus said in John 13:35. That you have love one for another. Were the Colossians really converted? Were they genuinely born again? You bet your life they were. They were wearing the badge. They were loving one another. Paul could say about them, we've heard of the love which you have to all the saints. Love to the saints. It revealed that their salvation was real. Tell me, Christian, are you wearing the badge this morning? Is there love in your heart to other believers? Real love? Or do you find their resentments, bitterness, jealousy, maybe even anger, hatred towards some other believer? From your mouth, does there come disparaging words, unkind words, gossiping, malicious words, backbiting words? Or are you wearing the badge of Christian discipleship? Do you have love to all the saints? What a beautiful description. What a tremendous challenge these people are to us. Oh, the prayer of my heart and life is that this kind of love may permeate our assembly. This is what will draw people to Jesus Christ. Look down at verse 8. Paul repeats it again. Epaphras came and told him of their love in the Spirit. Wouldn't it be tremendous when people walk through the door of this building? They could almost feel the love of Jesus Christ permeating the atmosphere. That's what God wants to do in our midst. That's what brings people to Christ like nothing else can, is genuine love one for another. Let's ask God to give it to us. Let's wear the badge right out there where everybody can see it. Not in pride or boastfulness, but in evidence that the Spirit of God is at work in our midst and producing love one for another. No wonder Paul thanked God for these people. Thank God for their faith and for their love. And we can almost guess the third thing, because it's the third thing in Paul's familiar trilogy, faith, hope, and love. Verse 5, "And for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." Notice that Paul thanked God for three things, past, present, and future. In the past, they trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. In the present, they were demonstrating Christ-like love. And in the future, they were going to enter into the fulfillment and culmination of their hope. What is that? Well, it's the hope of Christ's return. The hope of our transportation into heaven's glory, where we shall enter into the fullness of our salvation. Oh, we enjoy the benefits of eternal life right here and now. But there's something even better awaiting us. Someday we're going to enter into the fullness of our inheritance, the riches that we have in Christ Jesus. And the Apostle Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1 that this was reserved in heaven for us. We've got a legacy waiting for us in heaven. Something that the joy and blessing and fullness of which we can't even fathom. And that's the hope. And hope, incidentally, the way Paul uses the term, doesn't mean something we may get and we hope we're going to get it. He uses the word with a confident assurance. It is the believer's expectation. That might be a better way to translate this word, the way Paul uses it in this context. That's our hope. It is something we are assured of. Someday we're going to enter into the fullness of the riches of glory in Christ Jesus. And it's laid up for us in heaven. So much for the cause of Paul's satisfaction. When did it all start? When was the beginning of this satisfaction Paul had in these people? What is the commencement of Paul's satisfaction? Well, he says it all started when you heard, I'm reading at the end of verse 5, before the word of the truth of the gospel. When they heard the gospel, it started. They couldn't believe until they heard the gospel, and they couldn't love like that until they believed, and they had no hope until they trusted Jesus Christ. So it couldn't start until they believed. And Paul repeats that again at the end of verse 6. "Since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth." Now, Paul wasn't there the day they believed, but he heard of their faith in Jesus Christ, and it was the day they believed that brought about Paul's satisfaction and joy and delight in them. It excited jubilation in the heart of the apostle. It was the day they heard the gospel. The key in these verses now, verses 6, 7, and 8, is the gospel. And we learn some things about the gospel in these verses. Notice verse 6. "The gospel which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit." The gospel brings forth fruit. Now that doesn't mean, incidentally, that the gospel has come into all the world. A better translation would be, "and it bringeth forth fruit as it does in all the world." In other words, wherever the gospel is proclaimed, it brings forth fruit. The gospel is productive. It is inherently productive. It is alive. And it carries its own seed, so that when it is preached, the seed is planted in the human heart, it takes root, and it begins to grow and brings forth fruit unto life eternal. And it has a never-dying potential to bring life, because it has within it the very essence of eternal life, you see. And that productivity, which is inherent in the gospel, never dies. It's not like a weed, a winter weed in California that grows in the rain and then withers and dies in the summertime. It just keeps on living and reproducing. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It is the message by which men are reconciled. Lost sinners are reconciled to a holy God. And therefore it is productive. It brings forth fruit. It establishes new life in human hearts. That's not the only kind of fruit that it establishes. Once it takes up residence in a human heart and brings eternal life, that new life has with it the capacity to overcome the old life. And therefore the very form of Jesus Christ begins to take shape within us as we walk in the Spirit and yield ourselves to Him and saturate our souls with the Word and spend time in prayer, fellowship with other believers. We grow in the Lord and we grow stronger. And the fruit of the Spirit begins to be developed in our lives. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. The fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of Christian character. You see, the gospel is inherently productive. It brings forth fruit wherever it is preached, Paul says. The fruit of Christian converts and the fruit of Christian character. There's a second thing we learn about the gospel here, and it isn't found in our King James Version. I know a number of you are carrying New American Standard Bibles, and if you are, you learn something about this gospel that other folks don't know. It's found in the original manuscripts, but it wasn't in the ones the King James translators used. It was in older and more reliable manuscripts. And you'll note in your New American Standard Bible that right after it says it bringeth forth fruit, it says, and it increases. It increases. Not only is it inherently productive, but it is universally powerful. It spreads. It just keeps on spreading out. It takes root and grows, and then its tentacles reach out and plant down again. It's kind of like ice plant, you know. I didn't even know what ice plant was before I moved to California, but what a beautiful thing. You put a little sprout in, it begins to grow and reach out, and then it re-roots itself and reaches out some more, and before you know it, not quite soon enough, but, you know, within a reasonable amount of time, it covers the whole bank, you see. What a beautiful thing. That's the way the gospel is. It just keeps on increasing and increasing and spreading out and reproducing itself. This is the way God intended the gospel to be propagated. This is the normal God-ordained means of propagating the gospel. One plant reaches out and another plant is brought into being. And that one reaches out and God uses individuals to reach out where they are. And if it's not happening in our assembly, I mean if the plants that compose this local church, the living, thriving, growing plants, believers I'm talking about, are not reproducing, reaching out, and establishing new lives by planting the seed of the gospel, which in turn reach out and begin new lives, if that's not happening, then there's something wrong. Either the gospel has lost its power, or the plants are not as healthy as they ought to be, spiritually speaking. Now, I don't think the gospel's lost its power. And therefore, if there is not reproduction taking place, we need to submit ourselves to the divine doctor for an annual checkup and find out if we're as healthy as the Lord wants us to be, spiritually speaking. The gospel is inherently productive and it is universally powerful. But there's one more idea about the gospel that I want to point out in verses 7 and 8. It is that the gospel is humanly propagated. Now, we saw this in principle in that it was that it brought forth fruit and that it increased. That's the principle of it all. But here it is in action. Here's a man who did what he's supposed to do, a healthy, living, spiritual plant who is reaching out and establishing new plants. And his name is Epaphras. As you also learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. Last week we learned that Epaphras was probably in Ephesus, where he heard the gospel, got saved, trained under the Apostle Paul. His heart burned within him to reach his friends in the Tri-Cities area, Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis, and he went back, and he preached the gospel, and he witnessed to those around him, and people came to know Jesus Christ. He took it upon himself to be one of those ambassadors for Jesus Christ. When Paul taught him what Jesus said before he ascended into heaven, when Paul told him that he was to be a witness unto Christ in Jerusalem, Samaria, and under the uttermost parts of the earth, Epaphras said, hey, that means me. God means me. And so he took responsibility upon himself and he went and he witnessed to other people. He didn't say, Paul, you know, you really ought to go over to the Tri-Cities area and preach the gospel sometime. There's a lot of unbelievers over there who really need to hear the word. He didn't say, Silas, why don't you come over with me? I really went over and hold an evangelistic campaign in Colossae. He didn't beg Timothy to go do the work for him either. He said, that means me. I'm to be God's ambassador. I'm God's man in my world, which is Colossae and the two surrounding cities. with God's help, I'm going to win them to Jesus Christ. And he went back to do it. You see, God has you in a specific area of his world. You live in a little world that nobody else has access to. You touch people's lives that no pastor or missionary could ever touch. That's your world. God gave it to you as a mission field. That's your field of labor. And some of the people you rub shoulders with day in and day out may never learn of the regenerating gospel of Jesus Christ with the blessing of forgiveness and joy and peace unless they see it lived in your life and hear it spoken from your lips. Because you're God's ambassador to that world, wherever it is, an office, a shop, a neighborhood, a club. You're God's man, God's woman, God's young person in that school situation. I wonder whether you're counting on somebody else to do the job or whether you're willing to say, that means me. I'm going to tell them about Jesus Christ. With God's help, I'm going to be like Epaphras, a dear fellow servant who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. May God help us to accept that challenge. But maybe you don't even know Jesus Christ as Savior. Oh, we're so grateful to you for coming this morning. Thank you for exposing yourself to the message of the gospel. We're appreciative that you're here. But we'd like so very much to introduce you to our Savior. He's the one who can make all the difference in this life and the only one who can usher you into the presence of God in heaven. Won't you acknowledge your sin and trust Him as your Savior today? Let's pray.